Open to the book of Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. In preparation for OFEST, the outreach next week, we're right in the middle of a three-part series on the gospel, how to share the gospel. My hope is that this series will motivate you and equip you to engage in gospel conversations. Hopefully this week and beyond, really. But I want to begin by reading an excerpt from the second volume of Philip Schaff's History of the Christian Church. This is really meant for your encouragement. I stumbled across this in preparation for the Reformation Conference, the Pratum Conference in November. The theme of the conference this year is the persecution of the church, and it's really more of an historical approach to the topic, just looking at lessons from the early church. And of course, Philip Schaff is a good resource for that. Philip Schaff was a 19th century European theologian. He moved to the United States to teach church history. His church history work is excellent. But his ecumenical bent is something that we would not endorse. But this is going to be a rather long quotation from him. But I read it because I think you'll be encouraged by it. And just to preface this, I want you to know that my wife is your advocate when it comes to long quotes. She is the one that reminds me from time to time that it's good to limit the length of my quotations, and I tried to heed her advice, but alas, not today. This is, we need to go a little farther today. Now, this quote that I'm going to read you, he's discussing the spread of Christianity in the first couple centuries of the church, so from the time of Christ and the apostles to the time of Constantine, the early fourth century. And we can, you know, debate whether or not Constantine was truly converted or whether his conversion was politically motivated. I think that's a good debate. But what we can't debate is that by the early fourth century, so the early 300s, Christianity had become the state religion of the Roman Empire. That is huge. That is huge. That is the triumph of the gospel. And though it has waxed and waned over time, in different times, it has dominated Western society ever since. Now, what I want you to pick up as I read is the means by which Christianity spread. Again, I want you to be encouraged by this, motivated by this, to be sharing the gospel with others. We live in a society that is rapidly moving post-Christian. Right? It's becoming more and more secular and godless. Right? It is happening as we speak. But with all the challenges that that brings, it also presents a new generation of people who have never heard the gospel. Right? And we have an opportunity to reach them with it. Again, the larger context of this quote, he's talking about the persecution of the church in the first three centuries. And Schaff writes this: for the first three centuries, Christianity was placed in the most unfavorable circumstances, that it might display its moral power and gain its victory over the world by spiritual weapons alone. Until the reign of Constantine, it had not even a legal existence in the Roman Empire, but was first ignored as a Jewish sect, then slandered, proscribed, and persecuted as a treasonable innovation, and the adoption of it made punishable with confiscation and death. Besides, it offered not the slightest favor, as Islam afterwards did, to the corrupt inclinations of the heart, but against the current ideas of the Jews and heathen, it so presented its exorable demand of repentance and conversion, renunciation of self and the world, that more, according to Tertullian, were kept out of the new sect by love of pleasure than by love of life. The Jewish origin of Christianity also, and the poverty and obscurity of a majority of its professors particularly offended the pride of the Greeks and the Romans. Celsus exaggerated this fact and, ignoring the many exceptions, scoffingly remarked that weavers and cobblers and fullers, the most illiterate persons, quote, preached the irrational faith, quote, and knew how to commend it, especially, quote, to women and children. But in spite of these extraordinary difficulties, Christianity made a progress which furnishes striking evidence of its divine origin and adaptation to the deeper wants of man, and was employed as such by Irenaeus, Justin, Tertullian, and other fathers of that day. Nay, the very hindrances became, in the hands of Providence, means of promotion. Persecution led to martyrdom. And martyrdom had not terrors alone, but also attractions, and stimulated the noblest and most unselfish form of ambition. Every genuine martyr was a living proof of the truth and holiness of the Christian religion. Tertullian could exclaim to the heathen, "All your ingenious cruelties can accomplish nothing. They are only allured to the sect. Our number increases the more you destroy us. The blood of Christians is their seed." The moral earnestness, he says, of the Christians contrasted powerfully with the prevailing corruption of the age. And while it repelled the frivolous and voluptuous, it could not fail to impress the most strongly. It could not fail to impress most strongly the deepest and noblest minds. The predilection of the poor and oppressed for the gospel attested its comforting and redeeming power. But others also, though not many, from the higher and educated classes were from the first attracted to the new religion. Such men as Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea, the Apostle Paul, the proconsul Sergius Paulus, Dionysius of Athens, Erastus of Corinth, and some members of the imperial household. Among the sufferers in Domitian's persecution were his own near kinswoman Flavia Domitilla and her husband Flavius Clemens. In the oldest part of the catacomb of Callistus, which is named after Saint Lucina, members of the illustrious gens Pomponia and perhaps also of the Flavian house are interred. The senatorial and equestrian orders furnished several converts, open or concealed. Pliny laments that in Asia Minor, men of every rank go over to the Christians. Tertullian asserts that the tenth part of Carthage, and among them senators and ladies of the noblest descent and of the nearest relatives of the proconsul of Africa, profess Christianity. The numerous church fathers from the middle of the second century, a Justin martyr, Irenaeus, Hippolytus, Clement, Origen, Tertullian, Cyprian excelled, or at least equaled in talent and culture, their most eminent heathen contemporaries. Nor was this progress confined to any particular localities. It extended alike over all parts of the empire. "We are a people of yesterday," says Tertullian in his apology, "and yet we have filled every place belonging to you, cities, islands, castles, towns, assemblies, your very camp, your tribes, companies, palace, senate, forum. We leave you your temples only. We can count your armies. Our numbers in a single province will be greater." All these facts expose the injustice of the odious charge of Celsus, repeated by the modern skeptic, that the new sect was almost entirely composed of the dregs of the populace, of peasants and mechanics, of boys and women, of beggars and slaves. The chief positive cause of the rapid spread and ultimate triumph of Christianity is to be found in its own absolute intrinsic worth. As the universal religion of salvation and the perfect teaching and example of its divine human founder, who proves himself to every believing heart a savior from sin and a giver of eternal life. Christianity is adapted to all classes, conditions, and relations among men, to all nationalities and races, to all grades of culture, to every soul that longs for redemption from sin and for holiness of life. Its value could be seen in the truth and self-evidencing power of its doctrines, in the purity and sublimity of its precepts, in its regenerating and sanctifying effects on heart and life, in the elevation of woman and of home life over which she presides, in the amelioration of the condition of the poor and suffering, in the faith, the brotherly love, the beneficence, and the triumph of death of its confessors. To this internal moral and spiritual testimony were added the powerful outward proof of its divine origin and its prophecies and types of the Old Testament. Skipping down a little, he says, in addition to these positive causes, Christianity had a powerful negative advantage in the hopeless condition of the Jewish and heathen world. He says the only star of hope in the gathering night was the young, the fresh, the dauntless religion of Jesus, fearless of death, strong in faith, glowing with love, and destined to commend itself more and more to all reflecting minds as the only living religion of the present and the future. While the world was continually agitated by wars and revolutions and public calamities, while systems of philosophy and dynasties were rising and passing away, the new religion, in spite of fearful opposition from without and danger from within, was silently and steadily progressing with the irresistible force of truth, and worked itself gradually into every bone and blood of the race. He says it is a remarkable fact that after the days of the apostles, no names of great missionaries are mentioned till the opening of the Middle Ages, when the conversion of the nations was effected and introduced by a few individuals, of which he names a few. He says there were no missionary societies, no missionary institutions, no organized efforts in the anti-Nicene age, and yet in less than 300 years from the death of St. John, the whole population of the Roman Empire was then presented, represented the civilized world, was nominally Christianized. To understand this astonishing fact, we must remember that the foundation was laid strong and deep by the apostles themselves, the seed scattered by them from Jerusalem to Rome and fertilized by their blood sprung up as a bountiful harvest. Christianity, once established, was its own best missionary. It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in the darkness and illuminating the darkness. And while there were no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to this specific work, every congregation was a missionary society, and every Christian believer a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow man. The example has been set by Jerusalem and Antioch, and by those brethren who, after the martyrdom of Stephen, were scattered abroad and went about preaching the word. Justin Martyr was converted by a venerable old man whom he met walking on the shore of the sea. Every Christian laborer, says Tertullian, both finds out God and manifests him. He proclaims him. He says the gospel was propagated chiefly by living preaching and personal intercourse, to a considerable extent also through the sacred scriptures, which were early propagated and translated into various tongues. Justin Martyr says that about the middle of the second century, there is no people, Greek or barbarian, or of any other race, by whatsoever appellation or manners that they may be distinguished, however ignorant of arts or agriculture, whether they dwell in tents or wander about in covered wagons, among whom prayers and thanksgivings are not offered in the name of the crucified Jesus to the Father and Creator of all things. Half a century later, Tertullian addressed the heathen defiantly, "We are but we are but of yesterday, and yet we already fill your cities, islands, camps, your palace, senate, forum. We have left you only your temples. These and similar passages of Irenaeus and Arnobius are evidently rhetorical exaggerations. Origen is more cautious and moderate in his statements, but it may be fairly asserted that about the end of the third century, the name of Christ was known, revered, and persecuted in every province and every city of the empire. Maximian, in one of his edicts, says that almost all had abandoned the worship of their ancestors for the new sect. In the absence of statistics, the number of the Christians must be purely a matter of conjecture. In all probability, it amounted to close at the close of the third and the beginning of the fourth century to nearly 1/10 or 1/12 of its subjects of Rome. That is about 10 millions. That is about 10 millions of souls. But the fact that Christians were a closely united body, fresh, vigorous, hopeful, and daily increasing, while the heathen were, for the most part, a loose aggregation, daily diminishing, made the true prospective strength of the church much greater. The propagation of Christianity among the barbarians in the province of Asia and the northwest of Europe beyond the Roman Empire was at first, of course, too remote from the current of history to be of any great immediate importance, but it prepared the way for the civilization of those regions and their subsequent position in the world. Beloved, I hope you were able to track and get it. But this is the point we made last week. There are not many mighty, not many noble, but the base things of the world God has chosen to shame the wise. And that is how in the first three centuries of the church, it became the dominant religion of the Roman Empire. Right? God takes the common everyday people, you and me, right? And he uses us to accomplish his work. This is why we spent so much time looking at the apostles in that series of Luke 6. Right? This is why we took time to develop that. God took a bunch of fishermen, right? A tax collector and a couple other people. He took a group of nobodies and he turned the world upside down. God uses people like us, beloved, to communicate the gospel and bring people to a knowledge of himself. The power of salvation is not in us. The power of salvation is not in our presentation. The power lies in God, who takes the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The gospel is the power of God for salvation for all who believe, and all you and I need to do is proclaim it. Be encouraged, beloved. Be encouraged. God enlisted you. God enlisted you to be a part of this mission, to be a fisher of men. And he has entrusted you with everything you need to get the job done successfully. Right? Because he's given us his word, the gospel. Right? With the Japanese students at Willamette, right? Some of our Corbin students, right? People coming for OFES, right? He is bringing them to our doorstep. And all we need to do is share the simple message and pray and wait for God to work. And he will work, because he works through the message preached, the message told, the message proclaimed. Now, I know that is a long introduction, but let me show you something from Colossians 1. We'll just segue right into it. I'll skip the other stuff I was going to say about Colossians 1. I'll jump right to the point. Colossians 1, he's talking about the gospel and its effect on them. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard in the word of truth, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, just as it has been doing in you also since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. It is constantly bearing fruit and multiplying, he says. Just as in you also since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. I love that verse. It shows the power of the gospel. Right? In the Greek, the emphasis is on the continuance of the action there, constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Right? The gospel goes out and it does its work. Right? It bears fruit. It doesn't stop. Right? It continues to multiply. It triggers a chain reaction down through the future halls of history. Right? Through the power of the gospel, you and I are part of that chain. And we are meant to be dominoes who knock the other dominoes down. That should encourage you, beloved. That encourages me. Right? Our job cannot fail. It will succeed as we preach the gospel, as we minister the gospel, as we share it with others. So, long introduction, but I hope that encourages you. God has chosen you for this day, and he's given you the gospel and said, go to it. Go to it. Okay, so last week, we started looking at this evangelistic card that hopefully you remembered to bring from last week. You stuck it in your Bible. Hopefully you got one when you came in if you didn't get one last week. We also have a couple other things for you. Gospel of Jesus Christ by Paul Washer, little booklet, one by R.C. Sproul, What is the Gospel? We've got two new things. One, how a Catholic can be sure of heaven, right? A little booklet here, and then one for kids too that you could use maybe with your neighbors. These are for your use. And after Oktoberfest, you are free to take these to share with other people. But as we said last week, you got to read it first. Okay, before you share it, you got to read it first just so you know what it's talking about, so you know what to communicate with people. Okay, so just looking at this evangelistic card that we gave out last time, this sort of a four-point outline of the gospel with verses on the main issues that we want to talk about when we're talking to somebody about the gospel. Just going to walk through some of these verses with you and give you the biblical rationale behind them. Okay, personally, I like the book of Romans. We're going to spend time in the book of Romans today. I like to use it for evangelism. So we're going to kind of merge these things together. But we start with God, right? He is creator, right? This is his universe and we are accountable to him, right? We want to communicate that to people. We don't have to defend that truth, right? We don't have to prove that truth, right? We just need to proclaim it. Right, take the word of God, right? Show it to them. Ask them to read it. Ask them to read Genesis 1, Romans 1, Acts 14, Acts 17. Right, Romans 1 says that when people look at creation, they intuitively know that there is a God to whom they are accountable. Right? It doesn't matter if they say they don't believe in God. When they look at creation, they instinctively know that there is a creator. I've told you this before, but if I went down to the store and bought a box, you know, the newest box of Lego Star Wars, right? Star Wars Lego, the newest set, right? If I opened it all, the bags, right? Opened them up, dumped all the pieces back in the box, and then started shaking the box, it would take a long time before all those pieces came together in the shape of the picture on the front of the box, right? Yeah, it would take a long time. In fact, it would take so long that it would never happen. Right? Not in my lifetime, not my kids' lifetime, not in their kids' lifetime or their kids' lifetime. In fact, it wouldn't happen after shaking that box for 100 million years. It wouldn't move us one iota to the goal. It doesn't work that way. Things don't just come together that way. right? And to believe that they would is frankly ridiculous, right? It doesn't work that way, right? And that's with the benefit of having all the raw materials, right? The plastic, the different shapes, the different sizes, the different colors. No, it doesn't work that way. And everybody knows it. When you see something put together, you say, man, that's good. When man looks at creation, he intuitively knows there is a God who made it. They know that instinctively. They can see his eternal power and divine nature. They see that clearly. They see it convincingly. And they know that there is a God to whom they are accountable. We talked about that last week. Another thing we want to help people understand about God is that he is holy. He is holy. First and foremost, holiness refers to the otherness of God, the separateness of God. As the Creator, God is not a part of his creation, right? He is other than, right? He is outside of his creation, right? Separate from his creation, right? If creation never was, God would still be. But secondly, and this is what we want people to realize, when we talk about the holiness of God carries moral implications for us. God is not like us. He is morally pure. He is morally right. Right? He is this in himself, and he demands it of his creatures. Right? When God created humanity, he created us with the purpose to represent him in the world. Representing him carries moral implications. He created us to be like him in character, to enjoy and to reflect our Maker. Second verse on this little card, 1 John 1, verse 5. Look at it. This is the message, John says, that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. That is a reference to God's moral purity. He states it two ways there. Positive, negative. God is light. That's the positive way to say it. Then there's the negative. And in him, there is no darkness at all. Light is a metaphor for truth and truthful living. Darkness is a metaphor for falsehood. Thus, God is the standard of truth and truthful living. He is the standard of moral purity and rightness. And in him, there is no darkness at all. Not even a teensy-weensy bit. There is no deviation from the truth, from righteousness. The Apostle John sums up his whole gospel message in that verse, verse 5. God is light, and in him, there is no darkness at all. Right? He is the sum and source of truth and truthful living. That speaks of God's holiness. He is holy, and he requires holiness from his people, his creation. At the giving of the law, when God redeemed Israel out of bondage from Egypt, he said to her, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Right? A nation separate from all the other nations of the world, right? A nation reflecting his moral purity, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. Speaking to the nation of Israel in the book of Leviticus, God said, "You shall be holy because I am holy." Right? He says that repeatedly in that book. The Apostle Peter said it in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. God is holy, and he requires people to be holy too. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. From what you could see on the outside of the scribes and the Pharisees, they look pretty darn good. Outwardly, their lives conform to a standard of righteousness. But that wasn't enough. It wasn't enough for heaven, right? It wasn't enough for God, right? They needed to be righteous on the inside. And Jesus said again later on in the sermon, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the standard is perfect righteousness, right? Springing from the heart. This speaks of God's holiness and the holiness that He requires of His subjects. People need to understand that they are going to stand before a holy God someday and they are going to give an account of their life to Him. And He is a God who demands righteousness. Perfect righteousness. Righteousness on the inside as well as the out. Remember that scene in Revelation chapter 4? Turn there. Turn to Revelation chapter 4. It's been a while since we were in Revelation. The scene here in chapter 4 depicts God upon His throne in heaven at the time of His patience with this world and sin has come to an end, right? He's ready to judge the peoples of the earth. Flashes of lightning, peals of thunder proceed from His throne. This is what we see. This is a statement of God's holiness. The scene in heaven here is right before the tribulation. Right? Chapter 4 depicts the throne of God, the Ancient of Days sitting in judgment upon His throne, right? Daniel 7, chapter 5 depicts the Lamb taking the scroll from the Ancient of Days. And in chapter 6, the Lamb breaks that first seal of the scroll and begins God's judgment upon the earth, right? Everything about chapter 4 speaks to the holiness of God. Let's look at it. And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. The first voice, which I heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on His throne. And He who was sitting was like a jasper stone, and a sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne like an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon those thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their heads. And out from the throne came flashes of lightning and sounds of peals of thunder, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was something like a sea of glass, like crystal. And in the center and around the throne, four living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. And the first creature was like a lion, and the second creature like a calf, and the third creature had the face like that of a man, and the fourth creature was like a flying eagle. And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings full of eyes around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne saying, worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created. Again, this speaks of God's holiness. Right? His throne is separated by a sea of glass. It's separated from everything else that depicts His holiness. He's surrounded, right, by heavenly creatures, by four living beings and by 24 elders. Right? The four living beings worship him night and day. They cry out incessantly. Middle of verse 8, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Right? And with that, the 24 elders chime in. They fall on their faces. They throw their crowns. They say, verse 11, worthy art thou, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and because of thy will they existed and were created. This is who God is. This is what we want people to understand. God is to be worshipped and obeyed because he is holy, because he is our creator. He is worthy of it. We owe it to him. Because if it weren't for his goodness and grace, we wouldn't be. And there is a time when his patience will run out. Right, that's chapter 6. And all that is contrary to God's moral will pay a price. And see, therein lies our great problem. Because God is holy, and we are not. We are not morally pure. By nature, we are not people of the light. In fact, truth be known, we are just the opposite. Now, if you look back at this card, under the section entitled Man, there are a couple verses from Romans listed there. The first subsection under man is man has broken God's law. This is the overall point. All right, the first few verses there are from Romans. Right, Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Those are important verses. Or those are great summary verses for people to read. But I want you to see how those verses fit in the argument of Romans. Turn to Romans 1. Turn back to Romans 1. Roughly speaking, the big picture of Romans 1 through 5 is this. From 1:18 to 3:20, Paul is proving the universal need of God's righteousness. He's proving the universal need of God's righteousness. From 3:21 to the end of chapter 5, he discusses the universal provision of God's righteousness. The universal provision of God's righteousness. Under the universal need, he deals with the Gentiles in chapter 1, the Jews in chapter 2, and then everyone together in chapter 3. Both Jews and Gentiles are in need of God's righteousness. It is a universal need. It covers all people. Now, in proving our need, he argues first on the basis of our experience, chapters 1 and 2. And then he argues on the basis of Scripture in chapter 3. And in each case, he comes to the same conclusion. We are all in need of righteousness. Right? We are without excuse and accountable to God. Right? Both Jews and Gentiles are guilty before God. We are in want of righteousness. Right? None of us has conformed to the standard, God's standard of righteousness. And thus we stand justly condemned. Again, those two verses on the card, none righteous, all have sinned. Now watch this, watch how this plays out. We're just dealing with the universal need today. Next week we'll deal with God's provision. But notice, as a race of people, a human race, whether Jew or Gentile, we are all in need of righteousness from God. This is what Paul sets out to prove, beginning with the Gentiles in chapter 1. And the reason why he brings up creation in this section is because in contrast to the Jew, creation was the only revelation available to the Gentile. Right before the New Testament era, right before the gospel was taken to the Gentiles, all the Gentiles had was the revelation of God in nature, in creation. That's all they had. Right? We call that general revelation. It is the revelation of God in nature. It is non-specific, right? It is clear. It is conclusive, but it is non-specific. It doesn't communicate the specifics of God's person or his will. The Jew, on the other hand, was different, right? He had what we call special revelation. Right? By special revelation, we mean specific revelation. It is specific in that it is God's disclosure of himself, of his person, of his will. Right? He disclosed himself to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Right? In time, he disclosed himself to Moses and then the prophets, right? And these things were written down. Right? And from there, it became memorialized in the Old Testament. Right? This is what we mean by special revelation. God disclosing his person to his people, giving them a verbal written record of it. Since the time of Abraham, the Jews had a verbal record of the revelation of God, but that is something that the Gentiles never had. All the Gentiles had was creation. And even though that revelation was limited in what it communicated about God, it was still clear. Again, convincingly so. And yet, as we'll see, it was rejected. Watch how this plays out. Verse 18, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, both his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the likeness of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Right, notice that the power of God and the being of God were clearly seen through what has been made. Right, God made it evident to them in creation, right? But they didn't accept it. Right? In fact, they rejected it, right? They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, verse 18. The result being, into verse 20, that they are without excuse. Right, the Gentiles, though not having the same advantage of the Jews in terms of revelation, nevertheless rejected the truth that they had. And they exchanged the glory of God for an image. They are without excuse, Paul says. And so as a consequence of their sin, they are given over to judgment. This is the judgment of abandonment. He abandons them to sexual impurity and its consequences, verse 24. He abandons them to dishonorable passions and their consequences, verse 26. And last but not least, he abandons them to a depraved mind, verse 28. An unfit mind, a mind that no longer retains a fear of God and what is right. Hence, there is nothing to restrain them from sin. They just are launched headlong into their lusts of their hearts. Verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them over to an unfit mind to do those things which are not proper, having been filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, violent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedience to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the righteous requirement of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. Beloved, that is the lot of the Gentile. Abandonment to sin. Right? It is a downward spiral that is going out of control. Right? And we see it working out in our culture even today, don't we? It is on steroids today. Right, we have abandoned our Judeo-Christian roots that this country was founded upon and have been wholly given over to the lusts of the heart. Right, sexual promiscuity, homosexuality, a depraved mind to do those things that ought not to be done. He lists them out. Right, those are the signs of God's judgment. Right, and it's running amok. We are running headlong into that. We have a need of righteousness. This is what Paul's proving. And see, you can point that out to people. You can help people see that. Right? You can show them the list. Ask them, do you see yourself there? Greedy. Have you ever been greedy? Envious. Deceitful. Gossip. Slanderous. Disobedient to parents. Untrustworthy. Unloving. Unmerciful. Right? Sexually impure according to God's standards. Right, that's not right in God's eyes. Right, have you felt inside something to be wrong, but done it anyways? You're without excuse. Without excuse. We are guilty before a holy judge. Walk them through the Ten Commandments. Right? That's what Ray Comfort does. I love that. Ask them to check the ones they violated. Start with the easy ones. Have you ever stolen anything? Have you ever lied about anything? Have you ever dishonored your parents? Move to the bigger ones. Have you ever used God's name as a swear word? Have you ever looked at a person with lust in your heart? Right? Have you ever been so mad at somebody that you wanted to hurt them? Right? Jesus talks about those things as matters of the heart. Do you worship the true God with all your heart? Do you worship the true God the right way according to His Word? Help people see their sin. Help them see that they are accountable to God and in need of righteousness. Again, we don't have to be nasty at that. We're not trying to beat people over the head. We're not trying to thump them with Bible verses. We are trying to help them see their need before God. They need to see how God sees them. Right? Someday soon, they are going to stand before their Maker and give an account. I didn't know. I'm sorry. That's not going to cut it then. That won't work then. They need to see their need. Unfortunately, the Jew is no better. In chapter 2, Paul picks up his argument with the Jew. The Jews represent the religious person. In fact, not just the religious person, but the only person with the right religion, with a connection to God. Right, these are the only people in the human race to whom God had revealed Himself, John 4, verse 22. Right, in contrast to the Gentile, these were the people who had the written revelation of God. They knew what God was like. They knew of His holiness. They knew right and wrong. They knew what God required, and yet they were no better off than the Gentile. They too are without excuse. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore you are without excuse, O man, everyone who passes judgment, for in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For who are you, for you who judge practice the same things? And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? See, as Paul was indicting the Gentiles in chapter 1, he imagines a courtroom scene. Right? And in this courtroom, the Jews are present. They're observing the proceedings. And knowing how the Jews think, he imagines them nodding their heads in agreement about the guilty verdict leveled in chapter 1. Right? Though they are right in assessing the guilt of the Gentiles, they are blinded to their own unrighteousness. And in passing judgment on the Gentiles, they unwittingly pass judgment upon themselves, right? Because they too violate the revelation that they had been given. Notice he calls them out in verse 17 and following. But if you bear the name Jew, and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourselves are a guide to the blind, a light to those in the darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one should not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your transgression of the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man, the Gentile, observes the righteous requirement of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who through the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. See, being a Jew just made them more accountable to God. They had the law of God. They had the written revelation of God, but they consistently violated it. The sacrificial system made that obvious to them. Right? The righteousness God required was a righteousness of the heart, right? The Spirit of God at work in it. After a brief discussion here of the advantage of the Jew, Paul returns to his argument, right? But instead of proving man's guilt from experience, right? The hypocrisy of the Jew, right? The headlong into sin of the Gentile. After proving that by experience, he returns again and proves it from another angle in chapter 3. He proves it from Scripture. Right? Verses 9 through 18 of chapter 3 is God's verdict of mankind through the Scriptures. At least 5 different passages he cites here. So it comes from a variety of Old Testament places, Psalms and Isaiah. Notice what he says. What then? Verse 9. Are we better than they? Speaking to the Jew, not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their path. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is a real problem, beloved. Separate from experience, the Ancient of Days, he scours the annals of human history and he finds that there is none righteous, not even one. Right? The divine physician looks through his medical files and sees that all have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. There is none who does good, not even one. God created us with a purpose. to rightly represent him, to glorify him, and to give thanks to him, chapter 1, verse 21. There is not even one who does it on his own. All have become corrupt. We have a speech problem, verse 13 and 14, right? We speak from the abundance of an evil heart. We have a problem with our feet, verses 15 through 17. We walk in evil ways. We have a problem with our eyes, right? There is no fear of God before them, verse 18. That means that we don't factor God into our lives. We don't bring him into the equation, right? The word fear there speaks of reverence and awe. Some of it speaks of submission. Listen, if a person pointed a gun to your head, you would either look for cover or you would do that they told you. Why? Because you're scared of getting shot. Right? You're afraid of death. You're afraid of getting killed. But when God tells the natural man to do something, he doesn't even bother to acknowledge it. Instead, he turns and he does what he wants. He has no fear of God before his eyes. No fear of God's displeasure, God's anger, God's holiness. That doesn't concern him. And see, it should. It should. It should affect the way he thinks, and it should affect the way he lives. That is the divine diagnosis of the human condition. And all are included in that. Verse 9, all under sin. Verse 23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The people around us, beloved, need to know that. That is God's verdict on their lives. And to seal the lid on the case against mankind, he says, verse 19 and 20, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. It means in the sphere of the law. He's talking to the Jew here, right? Those who have the revealed will of God, so that every mouth may be shut and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. See, the law was never meant to be a standard to be attained. Yes, it was given to govern Israel's relationship with Yahweh, but rather than justifying the Jew as righteous, it merely condemned him as guilty. Right? It was a standard meant to show him that he couldn't keep it, that he couldn't attain to it. Through the law comes knowledge of sin. Right? It was meant to show him that he was a lawbreaker by nature and thus needed a righteousness not his own. Right? Hold up the law to your religious friend. Ask them, do you keep it? Ask them, do you keep it fully, perfectly? Right? Whatever standard they have, ask them, do you live it out perfectly? If they're honest, they'll tell you no. And when they do so, they've just proved the point. The law was given to shut every mouth, to make the whole world, both Jews and Gentiles, accountable to God. James 2, verse 10. This is the last verse on the card under the section on God. It says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. Violated at one point, you're a lawbreaker, and thus in need of righteousness. This is a huge problem for the unbeliever. This is a huge problem for the natural man of which we were all a part. Right? We are in need of righteousness. We are in want of righteousness. We are sinners and we stand condemned before a holy judge. And unless there comes a remedy, we are undone. Second subsection on the card under man is Romans 6:23 as a verse, "For the wages of sin is death." The death spoken of there is eternal death, hell, the lake of fire. We're talking about eternal punishment for sin. Why eternal? Because sin is against eternal God. Right? Sin is a capital crime against his eternal holy person. And therefore, its punishment will be eternal too. In Romans chapter 2, Paul talks about this a bit. To the self-righteous Jew, he says, verse 3, "But do you presume this, O man, who passes judgment on those who practice such things and does the same, that you will escape the judgment of God?" A day of judgment is coming. Right? It's the judgment of God. Verse 5, "But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." The day of judgment is the day of wrath. It's a day of God's anger against sin and sinners. Verse 6, speaking of God, "who will repay each man according to his works. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." That's a reference to the converted man. That's the man who has had his sin covered and his life changed by Jesus Christ. He seeks those things because the Spirit of God has done a work in him and now his life reflects it. God will repay him for that. He will repay every man according to his works. This is a reward. Verse 8, "but to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath, and anger." There's a reward for that man too. The wages of sin. There will be affliction, he says, and turmoil for every soul of man who works out evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek. Day of judgment is a day of God's wrath. It's a day of wrath and anger poured out on sinners. It will be a day of affliction and turmoil. Affliction is the word thlipsis. It speaks of being pressed in and pressured from every direction so that you feel like you're going to explode. Turmoil, too, speaks of a similar thing. It's the anguish and distress that comes from being narrowed into a corner, trapped in. Imagine being pressed from every direction, feeling like you want to explode, but never being able to relieve the pressure, right? Never being able to escape, never always wanting to, but never able. Jesus described God's wrath in various ways. He talks about being cast into hell where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He talks about outer darkness and weeping and gnashing of teeth. G.I. Packer has a little blurb on this in his book, Knowing God. He says the word hell is Gehenna. It refers to the valley outside Jerusalem where the trash was burned. The worm that does not die, an image, it seems, for the endless dissolution of the personality by a condemning conscience. Fire for the agonizing awareness of God's displeasure. Outer darkness for the knowledge of loss, not merely of God, but of all good and everything that made life seem worth living. Gnashing of teeth for self-condemnation and self-loathing. Such is the wages of sin. Such is God's response to the man or woman who does not find the righteousness that holy God requires. Remember Isaiah's response when he saw God in that vision? woe is me. For I am undone, ruined, ceasing to be, cut off, right? My life is slipping away from me. Why? Because I am a man of unclean lips and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, Yahweh of hosts. Right? The holiness of God is too much for him. Right? He was a sinner with unclean lips. The holiness of God was piercing right through him. And were it not for God's intervention, he wouldn't have survived. Imagine that for eternity. This is the problem that marks every human being. This is the problem that he must resolve before he or she dies. Mark it, beloved, God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33. But he will by no means clear the guilty, Exodus 34. Sin must be paid for. Righteousness must be provided for man to enter God's presence for eternity. We need to help people understand that. The way we do it is by opening the Bible, letting them see that for themselves. Take in this little card. Read that. What do you think it says? Let's talk about this. Only God can help them see that the predicament that they are in. But he's only going to do it through the Scriptures. That's his means of reaching them. The natural man stands justly condemned before holy God. He needs the righteousness that God requires. He needs his sin dealt with fully and with finality. And this is something that he cannot deal with on his own. Final subsection under the heading of man deals with this. Titus 3:5, he saved us, Paul says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Salvation doesn't come as a result of righteous deeds. That's not how we get it. It's according to mercy to those who are in need, who recognize the need. Isaiah 64, verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. They are stained with sin. And our righteous deeds have a stain on them, crimson. They need to be made clean. Our sin needs to be dealt with and removed. This is not something we can do for ourselves. Jeremiah 2:22. Although you wash yourselves with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares Lord Yahweh. You can't do it. You can't take care of the problem yourself. Jeremiah 13:23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin color or the leopard his spots? Then you also can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. You can't do it. Right? You can't do it. Right? Even if your good could somehow outweigh all of your bad, it wouldn't matter because the stain of your sin remains and it tarnishes the good. Sin is a serious problem, beloved. And everyone must have it resolved because its consequences are eternal. And there are no second chances. We are in need of righteousness. A righteousness from God. The righteousness that God requires. Remember that opening scene of Pilgrim's Progress? You should have known that's where I was going. We're almost done here. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I came to a place where there was a den. This is Bunyan speaking of the jail. Inside I lay down to sleep, and as I slept, I had a dream. In my dream, I looked up and saw a man clothed in rags, they were filthy rags, standing in a certain place with his face turned away from his home. He carried a book in his hand and a great burden on his back. The book, of course, was the Bible. The burden on his back was his sin. It was a big backpack that was weighing him down. As I watched, I saw him open the book and begin to read. And as he read, he wept and he trembled. Then not being able to contain himself any longer, he cried out in anguish, "What shall I do?" Right? The book warned him of the judgment that was coming, and he was looking for a way to escape. While still in this condition, he returned to his home, not wanting his wife and his children to perceive his distress. He restrained himself as long as he could. He couldn't hide it for long, however, because his anguish only increased. Finally, he bared his soul to his wife and children and began to talk to them. This is what he said. "Oh, my dear wife and my children, the fruit of my own body, I, your beloved friend, have lost all peace because of a great burden weighing heavily on me. What's more, I have been informed that our city is most certainly going to be burned with fire from heaven, and unless some way of escape can be found by which we can be rescued, all of us, you, my wife, and my sweet children, as well as myself, will come to a dreadful end in this terrible destruction." See, Bunyan understood it. He understood what we're talking about. Beloved, there is a storm cloud coming, right? And its destruction will be eternally devastating. You think Hurricane Lee is a problem? Right? You think the earthquake in Morocco is devastating? That is nothing compared to the judgment of God. And the vast majority of people in this world, they aren't ready for it. And they need to be ready. They need to find a shelter. Right? The majority of people in Mount Angel need to find a shelter. I guarantee you the people that are going to come next weekend for Oktoberfest need to find a shelter. And there's only one who can shelter them. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Only He can do it. They need to find shelter in Him, in His death for the forgiveness of sins. We need to help people see this, understand it. Again, we don't have to be nasty. We just have to lay it out there for them to see it. Maybe you need to find shelter. Maybe you're hearing this and it's hitting home for the first time. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. Okay, for next week, I want you to read Romans 3 through chapter 5. So 3:21 through 5:21. And we'll talk about the shelter of Jesus Christ next week. We'll talk about how to make Him yours. Let's pray. Father in heaven, such sobering truth. You are holy, and we are not. And we live amongst a people who are unholy. Lord, we thank You for the mercy and grace that You've shown us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would You help us to open our mouths, share the good news, and in mercy and grace, would You use us to bring the gospel to people and see them saved. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.